Father, just thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to come together. And thank you, Lord, for everything that you do. Just everything that you take us through the up times and the down times. And thank you, Lord, that you're the God of the mountaintop and you're the God of the valley. And Lord, just thank you and pray for your spirit to be upon those tonight who you know who they are, Lord, who are just hurting and confused and have difficulty. Father, I just pray for your hand to be upon them, for your spirit to overflow them. And Father, just help us to see the things through your word that you would speak to us, that as we sang earlier, that your very word spoken to us, Lord, that would be our daily bread, and that you would produce change in our lives by the power of your spirit. Pray you'd speak to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 5 through 7 tonight. And what it is Solomon's building a temple for the Lord. This was really his father's desire. David's desire was to build a temple for God. So let me back you up for just a minute. In Exodus, God told Moses to build a tabernacle, which was basically a tent where God's presence would be among the people. And so the temple that we see Solomon building tonight is kind of like the building version of the tabernacle. Instead of being a tent, it's actually a stone building, a stone and wood building that's a place for the Lord to be there. Now, there's a big difference. The modern-day church building like we have now is not the same as a temple. A temple was a place for God to be. A temple was a place for God to manifest his presence. The people weren't allowed in there. The people could only come to God through a priest, and the priest could only go into God's presence once a year into the holiest of holies. A church is something totally different. A church building is a place for people to gather. And in the New Testament, as we're going to see, is that it says now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that actually God lives within us. And so a church building and a temple are two different things. Temple was built for a place for God to dwell. The church building is actually a place for us to dwell in, and as God dwells in us. It's important. All right, 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Now Tyre, it's north of Israel, and it's on the coast of the Mediterranean. They were a seafaring people. And so Hiram sent delegates. He sent some people to go and to say, hey, basically, kind of offer peace. You know, we're on your side. You know, we were friends with your dad. We're friends with you. And kind of that's what politicians do. To countries that they're friends with, they send ambassadors over to kind of just make sure relations are kept up. Now, I love it where it says here, for Hiram had always loved David. Hiram had always loved David. So Hiram and David had a good working relationship. They had a good relationship with one another. An application of this is really the importance of leaving a good legacy. Leaving a good legacy for those who come after you. This can happen especially for those of us that have children. You know, by your attitude, by the life that you live, you can either open doors for your children or you can close doors for your children. We've all known people like that, you know. Oh, I don't want to talk to so-and-so. You know who his dad is? And because of their parents, they have a bad reputation. Well, you can also leave a good reputation for your kids. You can open a lot of doors by how you interact with people. Same thing, you know, as being a Christian. Being a Christian, if you're an example of a good Christian, you might open doors down the line. If you're a Christian who's a hypocrite, well then obviously you can close doors for other Christians. So we need to think about those people who come after us and leave a good legacy. David had left a good legacy for his son Solomon with this King Hiram, and it was going to pay off. So an important principle of Scripture is our obedience or disobedience to God always affects other people. No one sins into themselves. So many families are so messed up because the parents are disobedient to God, and that affects the kids. Also, on the flip side of that, if parents will be obedient to God, well, then their children will receive blessings as well. So David and Hiram had a good relationship. Hiram wanted to keep up this relationship with Solomon. Verse 2, then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. So remember, Solomon had prayed for wisdom. God had said to him, hey, whatever you want, Solomon, my boy, you can have it. Name it. He said, I need wisdom. I need literally a listening heart so that I can know how to rule your people wisely. So Solomon sees this as an opportunity. My life's work is to build this temple. Hiram is sending some people to me. Hiram's got lots of skill up there. They've got lots of good wood that I can use for the temple. They've got all kinds of things. So I'm going to use this opportunity to go ahead and see if I can build this temple. So Solomon is recognizing opportunities. When we're walking in the will of God, when we're obedient to the Holy Spirit and we're in the Word of God and we have that listening heart, we see opportunities. But so oftentimes, this has happened in my own life many times, I'm not walking in the will of God, I'm just kind of oblivious to everything, and then about a day later, I realize, oh, that was an opportunity I missed. I could have talked to that person, I could have done this thing. And so Solomon right here, he's thinking, okay, this is an opportunity. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles. Turn right, turn one, two, three books ahead, I believe, to 1 Chronicles, two books ahead, to 1 Chronicles 22, because it's interesting. We're going to get a little different take on this whole thing. We're going to get some information that we didn't get here in 1 Kings or even in 2 Samuel. This is when David was still alive, and he was giving Solomon instruction about building the temple, and I think it shed some light on what's going on. 1 Chronicles 22, starting in verse 1, says, "And David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel." Now, this isn't space aliens, but these are just people, not Israelites. "And he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David." Very interesting. You see, David already had this good relationship with Hiram, and though God had told David, you cannot build a temple, David did not sulk. David did not say, I can't build a temple. I can't believe this. But isn't that our attitude sometimes? We have this attitude, I want to do this great thing for God, and God chooses someone else instead of us to do that. I wanted to be the one to do that. I can't believe it. That wasn't David's attitude. David said, I may not be the one to be able to build the temple, but my son is, and I'm going to prepare my son for that. And that's very important, that we support those who, in fact, may be doing that ministry we desire to do. That ministry that's a blessing to them. I just feel that I have not been gifted as an evangelist. Though I wish I could, you know, speak in stadiums and all these people come to salvation. That just really hasn't happened. So that means I'm not going to pray for Billy Graham. I'm not going to pray for Greg Laurie. Man, those guys are getting to do what I wanted to do. No, we're to support those that maybe have those ministries that we wish we could have. We're supposed to bless them, and that's what David did. He was preparing all this. I love this. He's setting his son up for success. Set the people up after you for success. Disciple people so that they don't make the same mistakes you make. Prepare them so that you can spare them. And so, verse 5, it says, "Now David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced." He's not glossing over the fact. "And the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries." See, David was putting his whole heart into this. He said, if this is for the Lord, it's got to be all out. It's got to be wonderful. Notice he wasn't saying, it's got to be magnificent, famous, and glorious for me. It's got to be magnificent, famous, and glorious for my son. No, it's got to be for the Lord. This is the Lord's house. We have to go all the way. And so another principle, whenever you do something for the Lord, do it all the way. As my dad says, you know, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing right. And so that's what we have to view things for the Lord. He says, I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. He's encouraging him. He's exhorting him. Do it, son. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Very interesting, because David's calling was as a warrior. And this wasn't all bad shed blood. We know that David did murder, but there was many times where David was in godly warfare, taking him out. Because of that, God said, I don't want you to be the one to build my temple. And that's something that we have to, again, come to grips with. There may be things that God just hasn't called us to do. Though it may be our heart's desire, we just aren't the one called to it. And so, again, we need to realize and support those who are called to that ministry. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give him peace and quietness to Israel in his days. Solomon means peaceful. It says, he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding, and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Now, here, verse 12, that's very interesting to me. Because when God comes to Solomon, what does God ask him? What do you want? And what does Solomon say? Please give me wisdom. Give me an understanding, listening heart, so I can judge your people. Solomon had listened to his dad. His dad said, oh, may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding so that you can rule Israel, that you can do what's right concerning them. And so it had an impact. When the opportunity came, that's what Solomon asked for. So never underestimate the impact you might have in another person's life. You just keep sowing into their life, planting those seeds, and who knows when something's going to grow. And I love that, because a lot of times our kids or those people at work, we never think, they're not listening. They're not paying attention to anything I have to say. But you never know. When that opportunity comes and God speaks to them, maybe something you said will take root. It says, then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. It's very interesting. That's pretty much the exact same phraseology that Moses said to Joshua, and that also God said to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared much timber and stone also, and you may add to them. So see, he had gotten it started, but the work wasn't all done. So that's why Solomon, in what we're seeing in 1 Kings, is going ahead and saying to Hiram, I need some more wood. David had got it started, but always there's more to do. Moreover, there are also workmen with you in abundance, woodsmen and stone cutters and all types of skillful men for every kind of work. Of gold and silver and bronze and iron, there is no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you. This makes me think of how the Lord deals with us. He gives us all the resources we need. He gives us opportunity, but there's still something we have to do. We still have to get out there and do the work. And so God prepares all this stuff for us, but we have to get after it. Everything had been prepared, or at least a great majority had been prepared for Solomon, but Solomon still had some work to do. He had to get after it. Of gold and silver and bronze, there is no limit. Arise, begin working. The Lord be with you. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand. All the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God, your heart and soul, everything that you have. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. So that's some interesting insight into it. Now back to 1 Kings. Kind of see, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story there. Now, pick up in verse 6. Solomon's continuing his letter to Hiram. Now, therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. So he's saying, basically, I need some more wood. If you can go ahead and send me some more wood down, then that would be great. Now, it doesn't hurt to be gracious and complimentary. You see, at the end, too often Christians act like they despise the world, and they act like the world owes them something. And they're rude. And I hear about, people tell me about Christians who go out to lunch after church and don't tip. And all this kind of stuff, and it's like, what are you thinking? What a horrible testimony. So Solomon's being gracious here. He's saying, hey, who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians? Say, that's flattery. Well, think about Jesus himself. When Jesus sent for, or when a centurion sent for Jesus to heal his servants, and when the centurion said, "Don't even come to my house, you can heal from a word, I trust in you," what did Jesus say? What great faith. He marveled. "I haven't seen such faith even among the children of Israel." And so Jesus was complimentary of someone. So there's nothing that stops us from being complimentary of people when it's true. Flattery is wrong, but truly finding something to compliment someone, encourage someone, I think that's a great thing to do. Verse 7. "So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, 'Now, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people.'" Interesting. You'll see in your Bibles that the word "Lord" here in verse 7 is in all capital letters. That means that it's Yahweh in the Hebrew. This is the covenant name of God. In other words, the personal name of God, the becoming one. So by Hiram calling God by his covenant name, that shows that he has some understanding of who God is. We don't know if he's a true believer, but this, to me, shows David's witness. That David was a good witness. For all David's faults, for all David's errors, he was still a good witness before this king, so much so that this king knew the personal name of God. Verse 8, "Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, 'I have considered the message which you have sent me, and I will do all your desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by the sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away.'" That's pretty interesting to me how they moved them. So it's up north. They would cut down these trees. They would drag them to the Mediterranean. They would tie them all together in large rafts, float them down the coast to the place where Solomon wanted, and Solomon would pick them up there. So it's kind of an ingenious way to get the logs to them was by the sea. I don't know exactly how they did it, but it seems pretty interesting. It says, "And you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." So the old trees for food trade. That's what Hiram says. "Hey, I'll get these trees to you, and you go ahead and give me food for my household." Now, the reason why he used these cedar and cypress logs is because cedar especially is resistant to rotting, resistant to bugs, and so they would have been very good for building the temple. It would be something to last. Again, when we give something to God, we don't want to give him garbage. We don't want to give them the toy from a McDonald's Happy Meal, something that falls apart immediately. It wants to be something of value. Verse 10, "Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave Hiram year by year." So it gives him a lot of food. "So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together." So a peace treaty, just saying, "Hey, I'm cool with you, you're cool with me." I love this, though. It says, "The Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him." God had fulfilled his promise, just as we see in James 1:5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." God's promise is there. And three things we want to remember from last week, how to receive God's wisdom, is having that listening heart like Solomon had, having the word of God, and then having the Holy Spirit to give you understanding. Verse 13, "Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. And they were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force." So again, the wisdom of Solomon is coming out. What is he doing here? Is he saying, "I got these 30,000 guys, but I don't want to wear them all out. I don't want to just use them up. Use them up, use them up." That's a problem that we have in industry here in America, is we just use people up and throw them away. He said, I want to use them wisely. So 10,000 work for 3 months, and then they get the next 8 months off. And then another 10,000 go. And so you run this rotation, 3 months on, 8 months off. That sounds like pretty good work there. And the reason for this is because, hey, you don't want to wear the people out. Again, we can take this and apply it to our own lives. It's a good principle for ministry. I like it how we have now. We're able to have a Sunday worship team. We're able to have a Wednesday worship team. We're able to rotate. We're able to have Sunday children's church teachers, Wednesday children's church teachers. We're able to have a rotation in the nursery. And all these things happening so people don't get worn out. we have this bad saying in Houston is bad, you know, ride that donkey till they die, you know, about servants. And that wasn't right. That was frustration coming out that there weren't enough servants to meet all the needs. And that's not a right attitude. But again, this calls people to step it up. If there's not enough people to do the work of the ministry, eventually people are going to get burned out. And I don't have to talk to you because you guys are the ones that come faithfully. I'll teach this message on Sunday sometime. Verse 15, Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gibeonites quarried them. They prepared timber and stones to build the temple. I love that. They quarried, they didn't quarrel. They worked together. They were able to do this, and so that's so good. Oftentimes in a church, we can work together if we have a common goal. These people had a common goal. Let's build the temple. If we have a common vision, a common desire, we can work together. But oftentimes if we all have our own, I want to do this, and this is about me, and this is my vision, and that's my vision, then there's nothing but quarreling instead of quarrying. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass, in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Very interesting stuff here. Again, we can kind of get bogged down. Okay, this is how long they came out of Israel, and this is the month, the Ziv. I don't even know what that's talking about. But look at this. It was the fourth year of his reign that he started building the temple. Well, why is that interesting? Because he's been reigning for 4 years. David had already been preparing to build the temple before that, and yet he's just now getting started. David had prepared the materials. Solomon had been instructed, but it still took until the fourth year of Solomon's reign to get started building the project. Why? The greater the project, the more extensive the prep work. That's just how it is. We know that in our physical world. You know, if you want to paint one room in your house, there's some prep work that's involved. You got to tape stuff off. You got to do all this kind of stuff. But if you want to paint your entire house, both inside and outside, there's a lot more prep work. Especially if you want to paint outside the house. You got to scrape off the old paint, and you got to do all these things to get to it. And so the greater the project, the more the prep work. The same thing if you want to build something. If you want to build a one-story house, people can do it relatively quickly. But if you want to build a skyscraper, there's a lot more that goes into it, both planning, with everything that goes into it. And this is also true in Christian service. The greater God is going to use you in a service, the longer it takes to prepare. He says, let not many of you desire to become teachers, for you will receive a stricter judgment. The more people you're going to affect, the more people that you're going to have influence over, the longer God's going to take to prepare you. The longer God's going to say, hey, let's take care of all these things. Because if I put you in a position of more authority or more influence, you can do greater damage. And it takes more training, just as on a ship. It takes a lot more training to be a captain than it takes to be someone who cleans a cabin. Because there's a lot more influence. There's a lot more to be done, a lot more danger. And so building the temple of God was a huge project. It was to reflect who God was. All right, we're going to not read all these verses through here. You're welcome to read them on your own. Verses 2 through 6, we're not going to read. But it's just really the building of the temple. You can get out to your little handy-dandy audio, or not audio. I'll be the audio. This will be the visual. This paper here. And it kind of shows you basically what's going on. This is the temple that's being built. This is the view from above. And so it's basically a building. It was about 90 feet long. By 30 feet wide, by about 45 feet high. And I have some books, or you can look on the internet to kind of see an artist's rendition of it. And it's a pretty interesting looking place. And it just tells us in these verses about how big it was, and that it had actually some windows high up on the sides of it. And it was to let some of the air out. Remember, they're going to be burning incense in there, and there's going to be all kinds of stuff going on. And so they wanted to let this air go through. So it's always interesting to me, because even all the practical stuff God is concerned with, and he puts that within. Let the vapors out, and it gave light to the place. And so this was going to be a big project. It's going to be very important. All right, verse 7 says, "And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built." This is interesting to me because it stands out. Whenever I find a verse where it's just kind of listing stuff and then something like this stands out, it kind of makes me wonder, why was this? Well, from the practical side, this would have made construction much faster. If you're building everything off of site, you're making all the stones into a certain size, then once you get to the place, it's going to be much easier to put it all together. That's the same thing that we see nowadays. Bricks that are all the same size, it's easy to put together. But when people build those fences that are stones of all different sizes, that makes it a lot more difficult to kind of see how it all goes. But it also would have made it cleaner. If you're doing all that out in the open, you're quarrying the rocks, you're getting them to the right size and bringing them over, it's going to be less mess. But that's the physical side. What about the spiritual side? Think about what this place was supposed to be. This was supposed to be really a representation of heaven. This was supposed to be kind of what it's like in heaven, the place where God dwells in his holy place in heaven. And so it's to be a place of reverence. You don't want it to be a place where guys are cutting rocks and they're getting mad because it's not the right size, or they're hitting themselves with a hammer, maybe saying something they're not supposed to in the temple of God. So it would have been a place of reverence. It wouldn't have been a place of loud noises and chiseling and breaking rocks. That's important, but that needs to be done somewhere else. This was a place where a home for the living God. It was a place of respect. And so they could reverently put this together if they had prepared thing everywhere else. Now, this is application for our lives and thinking about even our houses. Are our houses a place where God is comfortable dwelling? What do we allow into our houses? You know, what do we allow in through the television or the internet and things that defile our house? I was home for lunch one day, and Brandy and the girls were somewhere else, and I was slipping through the TV, and there was Ripley's Believe It or Not, and basically it was about, is Satan real or not? Well, obviously that's interesting to me, you know, what the world would say about this because it applies to me, but the imagery and the things they started talking about, I immediately turned the channel because I didn't want to bring that to my house. I felt that the way they were dealing with it would defile my house. This is the place where my family lives, and I don't want things being even shown or spoken in my house that would defile it. I just felt uncomfortable with that. I didn't feel like it was honoring to God. And so I think we need to take that seriously. If there's things in our house that we just bring in that can defile it, that are just garbage, we wanted this to be a place where God feels comfortable. I don't want to be watching something or doing something that Jesus, in kind of in a spiritual sense, leaves the room. I don't want that. And so that's what's going on here. In the temple, it's going to be a place of reverence, a place where things are all about the Lord. Verse 8 through 10, we're not going to read that. It's just talking more about the building and talking about how they didn't just leave it stone. They didn't just leave it, okay, we did the stone, but they took time to panel the entire inside of the place, panel it with wood, with cedar, and with cedar support beams. They took a lot of effort in putting this whole together. And then verses 11 through 13, let's look at those. "Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple, which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." So here's a conditional promise. Now, what is God saying to Solomon here? Is he saying, Solomon, you have to be exactly perfect? Walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, walk in them. Well, we know that's impossible. We know it's impossible for us as human beings to be perfect. And if you think you're perfect, you can ask your spouse, you know, or ask somebody at work. They can tell you how imperfect you are, how imperfect I am. But the thing is, this is really talks about the direction of a person's life. Is a person walking in direction toward God, or is a person walking away from God? You see, Solomon at this time is walking toward God. He's wanting to obey God. But what happens? As he multiplies all these wives, what does it say? It says they turned his heart away from God. Solomon began walking in the other direction, and what happened? This promise was broken, and so it was over. The kingdom was going to be divided because of Solomon's disobedience. And so many of God's promises to us are conditioned on obedience. Many of the things and the blessings God wants to work in our life are conditioned on obedience. And that's why we see so much failure in our Christian walks, or we see in other people's lives. They're happy just to be saved. But after that, they're really not obedient, and they wonder why they don't have victory in their life. They wonder why it doesn't seem like God's ever doing anything in their life, because they're not being obedient. Same thing with us and our own children. We know that if our kids are walking with us, they're being obedient to us, that there's a lot of things that we would bless them with. But if we're always having to discipline them, we're always having to set them straight, they miss out on quite a bit. We could use those times that we have to use for discipline for something fun. But because of their disobedience, there's correction and rebuke that goes on. And so many of our promises that God gives us are conditioned on obedience. And I would just say, let's finish well. There's so many people in the scriptures, whether it be Solomon or all these different guys that don't finish well. Finish well. Just keep going. Finish the race. Verse 14 through 16 says, Solomon built a temple and finished it. And he built the wall. He built the inside of the walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. And he built a 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. And he built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. On your paper there, you can see on the left side, there's the most holy place where it says there's the ark. And that's the room that we're seeing here in verses 14 through 16. It was a 30-foot cube, 30 foot by 30 foot by 30 foot. And this is the most holy place, was the most important place in the tabernacle. It was a place where God's presence dwelt. It was a place where the high priest would come once a year. He would take the blood of the sacrifice, put it on the mercy seat, as it's showing, hey, we're sorry, please forgive us. And it foreshadowed Christ. And we know that when Christ died on the cross in the temple, Herod's temple, that was in those days, we know that the curtain that separated the most holy place from everything else was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that the sacrificial system was over, that it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This was a very important area. Now, it's interesting. In the Greek, in the New Testament, the most holy place is called the Naos in the Greek, the Naos. And this is so interesting because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says this, or do you not know that your body is the temple, the naos, of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You see, as New Testament Christians, this tabernacle, we're looking at it, in a sense, we're it. We have become the most holy place. The Holy Spirit lives in us. We are the naos now. And that's pretty exciting. And we look at all the work and all the planning that went into this, and we think about, hey, maybe I should be living my life in a little bit better way if I'm the holy place, the most holy place. So that's exciting to think about. Verses 17 through 20. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long, and inside the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold, overlaid the altar of cedar. So we see all this going on, and one interesting thing to bring out is everything inside the temple was gold. Because gold speaks of purity, gold speaks of that the purity of God, and it speaks of heaven. Everything outside of the temple was brass. Or bronze, because that speaks of judgment. So outside was all this about judgment of sin, and as you go inside, that speaks of the heavenlies and the purity of God. Verse 21. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits. The other wing of the cherub was 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. These cherubim, these were large angels that are the cherubim we know are there with God. They're the ministering angels, and they're his messengers at times. And they're very interesting. So he builds these large ones, and they're 15 foot high by 15 foot wide. So two of them would have stretched from one end of the most holy place to the other, side by side. It says, and the other cherubim was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. And then he set the cherubim inside the inner room. That's the most holy place. They stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of one touched one wall, the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and the wings touched each other in the middle of the room. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold. And I was just thinking of the practical matter of building two 15 by 15 foot angel statues out of wood and making them just alike and then putting gold on them. This must have been quite a project. Can you imagine you get 3/4 of the way there and something, the wood splits or something, and you got to start all over? This must have been very difficult and time consuming. Then he carved all the walls of the temple, all around, both inner and outer sanctuary, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. So he's putting gold everywhere, and he's putting all these ornaments, or he's having them carve in there these angels and palm trees and open flowers. So the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made posts of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. Two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, overlaid them with gold, and he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. And so for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. The two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. Now, that's the door that separates the most holy place from the rest. There are probably some bifold doors like you might have on your closet. That might have been what it was. Some kind of argue and say, well, they were sliding doors. We're not exactly sure. But something like that was used to separate the most holy place from the rest of the temple. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, open flowers on them, overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is in the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Actually, 7.5 years. 7.5 years to build this temple. That's amazing. All right, chapter 7, verse 1. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. There's two ways to look at this. You can either give Solomon the benefit of the doubt. Okay, it took him 7 years to build God's house, but 13 years to build his. You could say, well, Solomon didn't have all the materials prepared for his house. You could say, well, perhaps that's true. Maybe he didn't have as many workers as to build the house of the Lord. Or you don't have to give him the benefit of the doubt. And you can say, Solomon, maybe you're more concerned with yourself. Maybe you're making your house so huge. And we're not going to read through all of this, but you put all the numbers together. His palace was somewhere in the neighborhood of 11,250 square feet. And so it was a pretty good size area that he had to live in. And it was actually 4 times bigger than the temple was. Practical application. There's a danger of becoming more concerned about building our kingdoms than God's kingdoms and spending so much more time building that which is for us as opposed to building that which is for God. So we just have to keep check of that in our own lives. Verse 2 through 8, we're not going to read this. This is basically talking about his palace. And his palace was built up of separate buildings, but that were actually connected in certain ways. But they were their own thing. So they're interconnected buildings and yet separate at the same time. Verse 9 through 12, let's look at that. All these were of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, also from the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. 1 cubit's about 18 inches or 1.5 feet. And there were costly stones, hewn to size in cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with 3 rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. Just talking about how these stones that were used were very important. They didn't just find the lowest bidder, but they got what was most useful or the best. Verse 13. Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. Now this is not the king. Some places this guy is named Hiram as well, but he's actually a servant of the Hiram the king. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding, and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. So he's the contractor. This is a guy that's going to be used to work with the bronze. And he's an amazing guy, all the things that he builds. He was a special craftsman that was sent to do this work. Now, verses 15 through 20, it really talks about how he constructs these two pillars in front of the temple. Again, if you look at your paper, you'll see between the bronze altar and the tabernacle, there are these two pillars. One was named Jachin and one was named Boaz. And these were two large pillars that didn't support the temple, but they were just in front of the temple. A lot of people make a lot of conjecture about what they were. We don't, or why they were there. We're not exactly sure. But we read a little bit more about him in verse 21 and 22. It says, and he set up pillars by the vestibule of the temple. That's the front part of the temple. And he set up the pillar on the right and called his name Jachin. That's interesting. Jachin means he will establish. Speaking of God, he will establish. And then he says, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz, which means in his strength. So that's pretty good. Even though we don't know exactly why these pillars were there, these are two good pillars to live by, if you will. God will establish, and in God's strength. And that's good for us if we would live by that. Okay, there's a work I want to do for the Lord. There's something I feel like God's called me. Well, first of all, God will establish. God's the one who will set it up. God's the one who's going to open the way. And then in his strength. In God's strength is how I'm going to get through. In God's strength is how I'm going to accomplish this. So those are two good pillars to live by. Verses 23, and another good pillar to live by is, be careful drinking water. Now, the tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. Verse 23 through 26, we're not going to read these, but again, you'll see between the bronze altar now and the two pillars is what's called the bronze sea. I don't know why he didn't kind of draw it for us on this picture. But this was a basically kind of almost like a huge swimming pool. And it was up on top of these bronze oxen. This bronze sea held between 12,000 and 16,000 gallons of water. It was really huge thing. And what was this water for? Well, it was for the priest to ceremonially cleanse themselves, as well as to wash their sacrifices, as well as to put water in these other smaller little seas that we're going to see. Verses 27 through 39, these are just more things. These are called the carts and the lavers. 10 carts, which were really kind of, they were little stands that had wheels on them that you could move these basins. And these 10 basins went on top of the 10 carts. They're called basins or lavers. You'll see that on the side of the temple, both on the top and the bottom. You see stands with basins. And these each held 240 gallons of water. So this is a huge undertaking. We can see why it took so long. Verses 40 through 45, they basically recap Hiram's work and all that he did. All right, verse 46, let's pick up there. It says, in the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zaratan. These were these things that he was making. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many, and the weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold, which was by the showbread. So let's look at that for a minute. The altar of gold, this was the altar of incense. You'll see it on your copy there, just outside of the most holy place. The altar of incense, it was a golden table, and basically it represented the prayers of believers. As they put this incense on there, it would smoke up, and it represented the continual prayer people give to God. And then next was the table of gold. On your paper, it says the tables for the bread of the presence. This was the showbread. They would have this bread that was always out there, 12 loaves of bread, each one representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It also symbolized that God's presence and God's provision, about God, how God is the bread of life, and we see how Jesus said that he is the bread of life. All right, continuing on. There were the lampstands of pure gold, and you'll see the lampstands are those squares that they had throughout the tabernacle on either side in that front part. And so this was God being the light, that God was the one who is our light of life, and Jesus said that he was the light of the world. Now, continuing on, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary. These are the lampstands with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. All right, so what can we take away from all of this stuff? Well, when I had finished the first part of this teaching, and then when I got into chapters 6 and 7, I'll be honest with you, it was like running through mud, trying to teach through these verses. It was just like, oh man, what am I going to do with this? And it was interesting, as I finished up, it was like the clouds opened, and I felt like God showed me that sometimes, honestly, work for God can be tedious. Sometimes work for God can be tedious. It seems like you're going nowhere. These guys, for 7.5 years, were building this thing. And they must have thought, how many flowers does Solomon want? How many cherubim? How many palm trees do I have to build? And I just think about guys that have done different things like that. I think about Pastor Chuck, 17 years laboring through ministry, thinking, am I even supposed to be here? What am I doing? And maybe that's where you are today. Just doing the same thing over and over and over, and it never stops. And that might be how we feel if it stopped right here. But next week, what we're going to see, as Solomon dedicates this temple that was tedious, and maybe you're thinking, this teaching was tedious, what's going to happen? Because of his obedience to God, because of the work they put in, because of going through this, God is going to show up. And God is going to show up in this temple in such an awesome way that the priest can't even minister in there, because God's presence is so thick. And so maybe that's what God is taking through. Maybe seeing if we'll be faithful just to be obedient to him in the difficult times, in the hard times, in the times when it seems like nothing has happened. But he says, I'm right around the corner. My glory is there. And say we never see God's presence in that special way here upon this earth. I guarantee you, when you leave this world, all that tedium, all the hard work, all the seemingly fruitfulness will be worth it when we go to heaven and his glory will be there. So don't quit on it. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it seems like nothing's happening. But God ultimately will show up. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your grace toward us. Thank you, Lord, even for the difficult times and the things that you do. Lord, I thank you for even this passage of Scripture that honestly, Lord, in my own heart, it's not one of my favorites. Lord, I just find it difficult and slow moving, and so many things in there I don't understand. But I thank you that you showed me through this, Lord, that when we're just obedient to you, even especially obedient when we don't understand, that, Lord, it glorifies you. And ultimately that you will show up and that you will appear in our lives. And so, Father, that's our prayer for this fellowship, God, and for the city of Midland, Texas, Lord, is that you would help us and all those who call on your name to be obedient, to walk in your ways, to be faithful even through the valleys, Lord, through the dark and the shadows. And that, Lord, we would see your glory fall upon this town, that we would see people changed and saved and grabbed out of the pit of hell. Lord God, I pray that you would do that work and help us just to put one foot in front of the other and to finish well. It's in Jesus' name we pray.